Let's pray together. Lord, the text that we're going to look at this morning is a powerful reminder of how we're supposed to live the Christian life. Lord, we can only live the Christian life. We can only live life in a way that's honoring to you if we be found in Christ. So God, I pray that the necessity of Jesus would be clear to us this morning. And God, I pray that the effect of being found in Christ would be clear to us today, and that you would bring it more so into being in our lives for having spent time in your word together this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to God's word from the book of 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says this, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Love is a word that is used a great deal in our world. It is something that people seem to desperately want to possess, but it seems as though people have little understanding of what it actually is. And that presents a great danger to us as believers, not only as individual believers, but also as the church as a whole. It's a danger because according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 here, love is absolutely essential to the Christian life. The chapter opens with a discussion about doing many Christian things. It talks about speaking or exercising spiritual gifts like tongues, prophecy, wisdom, and faith. It talks about having the greatest ability in each of these things. They're all things that are good. They're all things that are from the Lord. But it says, you can have all of these things, you can do all of these things to the greatest degree, but if you don't have love, then they're all worthless. He speaks about Christian service and witness here. He talks about being a person of such great character that you're willing to give all of your stuff to the poor. Extreme nobility, extreme generosity. But he says, If you do those things without love, then it's useless. It gets you nowhere in the kingdom of heaven. He talks here about dying as a martyr for the faith. He talks about surrendering one's body to the flames. But he says it counts for nothing if you don't have love. His point in saying all of these things is obvious, is that it is impossible. Here's the point. It is impossible to be a Christian without love. As we continue our series, The Character and Hope of the Christian, this morning, we're looking at the character trait of love. To help us see why 1 Corinthians 13 says what it does about love, why it places such an importance on love, we want to spend our time this morning in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, turn there again. John chapter 15 and the first 17 verses. And this text answers three important questions for us regarding genuine love. The first question is this: where does it come from? Where does genuine love come from? The second question is this: what is its goal? And the third question is, what is it? Those are the three questions we want to answer this morning as we spend our time in this text. First, let's look at where love, genuine, true love, let's look at where it comes from. Here's what we learn from what Jesus says here in John chapter 15, is that our capacity for genuine love comes from Jesus. The kind of affection that defines a Christian, I chose those words carefully. Love should define us as Christians. So the kind of affection that defines us as Christians is only possible through a life-giving relationship with God the Son. Our capacity for love comes from Jesus. Here in the first 8 verses of John chapter 15, Jesus uses an illustration to depict the relationship between himself and his disciples. The picture is that of a vine. He probably has in mind a grapevine. So the picture is of a vine and its branches. Jesus begins the illustration by calling himself here in verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine." Commentators point out that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to in several places as a vine. Psalm 80, which I read at the beginning of service this morning, Psalm 80 is such an example of the people of Israel being referred to as a vine. It talks there about how the Lord brought the vine up out of Egypt. You remember God rescued the people out of Egypt. It talks about how he planted the vine in the promised land. He talks about how he caused the vine to flourish. And then by the end of the psalm, it talks about that vine being cut down and burned with fire. It's a picture of the failure of the people of Israel to live up to their obligations in terms of what it meant to be in relationship with God. And so when Jesus says here, when he says, "I am the true vine," Jesus is pointing his disciples to their need of a renewed relationship with God, that to be right with God cannot depend on the Old Testament. It did not come through the nation of Israel. It does not depend on law or ceremony, but rather it depends upon Christ. And so he says, "I am the true vine." And he goes on to say, "And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the true vine, Jesus gives us a picture of his constancy. Jesus, on account of both his divine and human perfections, is never cut down. He's not like the nation of Israel. He's never uprooted, and he will never wither nor fade, but he will always remain the same. Just as the main stem of a vine supplies the branches of the vine with what they need, so too Jesus is sufficient to supply his followers with all that they need for their spiritual life and well-being. Also, by using the image of the vine here, Jesus shows us that there's no other way to find life in the kingdom of heaven than other than him. He's the only means by which we find life in the kingdom of heaven. And that is his point here in describing his disciples, describing us as branches. Two kinds of branches are mentioned here in these first eight verses. And there's also the mention of the gardener or vine dresser or farmer whom Jesus says is represented by God the Father. And the Father, the gardener, the vine dresser, deals with the branches according to what kind of branch they are. First, we see that there's branches mentioned that bear no fruit, Jesus says. Those branches are cut off by the gardener. Now, naturally, that raises the question about whether or not a person can lose their salvation. Some people would see in this text that Jesus is saying by the branches that are in him that bear no fruit, he's talking about people that are genuinely saved at one point and then they're cut off and they're thrown away. Some people would see the text like that. Others, like myself, would say that these branches that bear no fruit represent people who claim to belong to Jesus, but really who do not. Well, that is an important conversation to have, whether or not a person can lose their salvation. It's not settled in this text. This text is an illustration, and we must be careful to not press it too far. Jesus' purpose is not to talk here about the security of one's salvation. His purpose is to talk about the necessity of salvation to bearing fruit. The point is that you can't be a Christian unless you belong to Jesus. That's what he means when he says those who bear no fruit are cut off and cast out. They're not Christians. They're not believers. They don't belong to Jesus. Then there's also the branches mentioned here that do bear fruit. The kind of fruit that the Christian is supposed to bear is the fruit that we read about in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Remember what it says there? It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is the life-changing effect of being united with Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is the fruit of being a Christian. Notice that the branches that do bear fruit, that are connected with Christ, that are connected to the vine, they are not cut off, but rather it says that the vine dresser, the gardener, the farmer, who is God the Father, rather he prunes them. So he doesn't cut them off, but he also doesn't leave them alone. We're told that he prunes them. When somebody prunes a vine or a tree of some kind, the idea there is to remove the things that are not fruitful, the things that are needlessly sucking energy from the plant, so that more energy can be diverted to producing more fruit. Now, having things cut out of us does not sound like fun. In fact, it sounds painful. And the fact is that the process of becoming more like Jesus, which we call the process of sanctification, that process at times can be painful. We often, as followers of Jesus, we often do not part easily with the sins that are in our life. And it can hurt. It can be painful when God acts in such a way as to remove them from our lives. But we need to keep in mind that the pain of sanctification, the pruning that God does in our life is for our ultimate good, because God's intention in doing that is that we would produce more fruit over time, that we would walk closer with Jesus over time. That's why he says at the end of verse 5, in terms of remaining in him, he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So as time goes on and we're connected to the vine and Jesus is producing fruit in us and the Father is pruning us and causing us to produce more fruit and he's making us more like Jesus, we're producing more fruit. All the while, the only reason we're doing any of that is because of our connection with Christ. If we are to be people of genuine love, which is the most essential quality, which is the most basic fruit of being a Christian, if we're to be people of genuine love, then we need to recognize that our capacity for being people of genuine love only comes from Jesus. When we wake up in the morning as Christians, let us remember that our life in Christ, that living for him is sustained by him. We are the branches. He is the vine. So that is where love comes from. The Christian characteristic of love, genuine love, comes from Christ, comes from being in a relationship with him. Here's the second question. What is its goal? What is the goal of genuine love? In the next few verses, Jesus gives us the command to love one another. The command makes it an obligation, but it is an obligation with a goal. What is the goal of love? The command that Jesus gives us to love. Jesus shows us here that the goal of our obligation to love is our highest joy. Jesus makes love a command, which means we must do it. This needs to be part of our character as a Christian. I would suggest it's the most basic part of our character as a Christian. But it's more than a command. It's more than something that we do, whether we like it or not. It is a command aimed at making us eternally happy. The goal of our obligation to love is our highest joy. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord continues with the lesson of the imagery of the vine, and he begins to apply it to the subject of love by saying this. He says, "As the Father has loved me," verse 9, "so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." What Jesus says here to his disciples staggers my imagination. Did you see it there at the beginning of verse 9? Go back to the beginning of verse 9. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Think about that. God the Father has loved God the Son with an infinite, unchanging love for all eternity past and will do so for all eternity future. And Jesus says, "In the same way, I have loved you." That's amazing. Jesus' love for those who belong to him is unending, and it is so great that it cannot be measured. Then he says that the means of remaining in his love is obedience to his command. Now, wait a minute. It sounds like all of the sudden that this depends upon us. But that would only be true if the first 9 verses of John 15 weren't here. Remember, obedience to Jesus' commands is the fruit of depending on Him. It's just the reality of being a branch in His vine. He gives us the foundational command here in verse 12. Look there again at verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. So he says, the way that you remain in my love, the way that you keep being a branch in my vine, is that you obey my commands. This is my command, that you love one another. In other words, we show ourselves to be remaining in the infinite, glorious love of Jesus by loving one another. It's important to point out here that Jesus is not limiting our love to believers. The Bible is clear that the peculiar nature of the Christian characteristic of love is to be extended to all people, even our enemies, those who persecute us, those who hate us. We're to love them in return. Jesus is not, when he says, my command is that you love one another, he is not giving us the highest bar of Christian living here. What he's doing is he's giving us the lowest bar of Christian living. The bare minimum of being a Christian is that we love other Christians. No one can belong to Jesus. No one can say they love Jesus and despise other Christians. That's why Jesus makes it an obligation here. That's why he makes it a command to love one another. So love, the characteristic, the Christian character trait of love, is a command. It's an obligation. Now look again at verse 11, where Jesus gives the goal of obeying his commands. Do you see it there? Look again in verse 11. I have told you this. In other words, I have told you to remain in my love by obeying my commands. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So his purpose in telling his disciples to remain in his love through obedience to his commands, just as he has remained in his Father's love by obeying his Father's commands, is so that his joy, the joy that Jesus has, would be in us. It's easy, I think, to equate the idea of obedience to a command with drudgery. The idea of someone telling us what to do often makes us think that we don't really want to do what we're being told to do. It's sort of like when your parents told you to do chores as a child and you'd rather be playing a game, right? And we often think of obeying commands like that, but Jesus' life gives us a different picture of obedience. Why does Jesus obey the Father? Why does Jesus live a life of perfect obedience to God? Is it because he'd rather be doing something else? No. It's because he wants to. It's because it is his joy. So then, we can say that the goal, according to the life of Jesus, that the goal of every command of God, especially the most basic command that he gives us here, to love one another, is our joy. Now, it's more than just a little joy. Do you see it there at the end of verse 11? Go back again to the end of verse 11. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is more than just a little joy. He says, I've told you this so that your joy, the joy of believers, might be complete. Now, the word that is translated complete there is a word that means full, maximum. So the idea of completeness here is the idea of maximum joy. That's what Jesus is saying he wants for us in obeying his commands. Have you ever been sailing before or have watched sailing on TV? It's a fascinating thing to watch. It takes skill and it takes understanding. Now, I'm no sailor, but I know enough to know that if you want the boat to go as fast as possible, if you want to get maximum speed out of a sailboat, then you need to be careful, you need to be mindful of what angle the wind is approaching your boat and approaching the sail. If you get the right angle to the wind, then you produce the maximum amount of lift across the sail, which generates the maximum amount of speed in the boat. Like wind direction is to a sail, so the command to love is necessary to the maximum joy of the Christian. The unbeliever may know something of joy. That is, things that make them happy for a moment or two, but joy that fades is no joy at all. Maximum joy lasts forever. The kind of joy in God that Jesus is talking about here has eternity in view. That's what the Bible tells us about eternity with Christ. At the end of the book of Revelation, we're told that eternity with Christ, when we're in eternity with Christ, there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. Of course, that's accomplished because there will be no sin in the new creation, but have you reflected on what the absence of sin will mean for us, what that will enable us to do as people? It will enable us to love God perfectly, and it will enable us to love one another perfectly and forever to the glory of Christ. And that is maximum joy. Jesus is calling us to that joy in this life, in the here and now. He's calling us to get a taste of what joy in eternity will be by commanding us to love one another. Okay, so now we know that love is essential to the Christian life. We know that the way we love, where love comes from, is that it comes from being connected with Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. And we know the goal of love, which is our maximum joy. Now we need to ask the question, what is it? What is love? Jesus answers that question for us in verses 13 through 17. And we see there that genuine love is unreserved action for the highest good of others. If we're going to follow Jesus' example, then our actions towards one another must be right. We need to act rightly. We need to do what is right towards one another. But it's more than that. We need to do more than just do what is right. We also need to do what is right for one another with tender-hearted affection. That is love. Genuine love is unreserved action for the highest good of others. One of the reasons why it is so important to see where love comes from and to see what its goal is because genuine love is hard. I mean, you just go back and reread what we read in 1 Corinthians 13 about what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It keeps no record of wrongs. That's full of hard stuff. It's hard to love one another rightly. And so we better know where it comes from, and we better know what its purpose is if we're going to be willing to do the hard work of love. Jesus shows us the greatest example of love here in verse 13. Look at what it says there. It says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." He says this just hours before he goes to the cross. And in verses 14 and 15, he calls his disciples his friends. So it's pretty clear, based on where this falls and who he's talking about, or who he's talking to, it's pretty clear that Jesus is talking about himself dying on the cross for his friends, whom are his disciples. Now ask yourself the question, what does Jesus dying for them, what does Jesus dying for his disciples, what does it accomplish? The answer is, his dying for them makes them right with God. Every one of his disciples sitting around the table, and every one of his disciples throughout all of history, from the beginning of creation to the time Jesus comes again and makes all things new, every single one of us has lived in rebellion against God at some point. And because of our rebellion against God, we deserve God's judgment. God's judgment is hanging over us. But by going to the cross, Jesus willfully takes our judgment that we deserve. He takes it upon himself so that those who belong to him by faith might escape God's judgment, might escape God's wrath. It is on account of Jesus dying that he can extend friendship to his disciples. So do you see what Jesus' death accomplishes? It accomplishes the highest good for his disciples. Jesus could have done all kinds of things for them. He could have given them material gifts. How easy would that have been for Jesus to give them a whole bunch of worldly stuff? He could have done that. How easy would it have been for Jesus to give them high positions, positions of power and influence? He could have done that. He could have offered them physical protection from all that ails them in the world. For many, many years, he could have given them good health. And on we go. He could have done all those things, but none of those things would have been for their highest good, because none of those things would have made them right with God. And therefore, all of those things are fleeting. If Jesus is our example of genuine love, and he is our example of genuine love, then we must conclude that showing genuine love to others means desiring their highest good, namely that they would be right with God. But there's more here than just doing things for another person's highest good. Again, if you notice in verses 14 through 16, you'll see a number of times Jesus refers to his disciples as friends. The fact that Jesus refers to his disciples as friends means that he's acting for their highest good out of more than just mere obligation. And so love is more than just acting in the right way for a person's highest good. It is also acting in the right way for their highest good out of a tender-hearted affection for them. Imagine two parents who pay for their children to go to the best university possible. One parent is a wealthy billionaire who never spends any time with his children and only pays the bill out of a sense of obligation. The other parent has to work two jobs in order to make it happen, sacrifices sleep so that they can spend time with their children, and they care deeply for the well-being of their child. They have a deep affection for them. Both parents do the same thing for their kids. Both parents pay for them to go to the best possible school, but which one of them loves their children? Isn't it the one with tender-hearted affection? I've heard it said a few times over the years by believers that God commands us to love one another, but that doesn't mean we have to like one another. While it is absolutely true that biblical love is a choice of the will, it's a decision that we make. That's true. But it is impossible to separate that decision of the will for the highest good of others from the affections of our heart. Remember, Jesus is our example. When he goes to the cross, he doesn't go to the cross thinking, man, I can't stand those people I'm dying for, but I have to do this anyway out of pure obligation. When the Bible tells us to pray that we might grasp how wide and long and high and deep Christ's love is for us, there is more there to know than simply cold-hearted obligation. What we're praying for is to have a sense of Jesus' deep and genuine affection for his people. That's what we're encouraged to pray to understand. This is the kind of love, brothers and sisters, that we're to have for one another. The love of the world is shallow. It is shallow. And because it is shallow, the way in which the world defines love is a great danger to us as believers. And it is a great danger to the church, because if we confuse what the world thinks of as love with what true, genuine love is that Jesus demonstrates for us, we are going to miss the mark. The world's love is shallow. It trades eternal joys for temporary pleasures. How many times have you heard a parent say about their children, I just want them to be happy no matter what they're doing? True happiness does not come through pursuing sin. True happiness comes through pursuing holiness. The world's love is fragile, and it's easily tossed about in the storms of life. It's easily offended. It easily comes and goes, depending on how we act towards one another. The world's love is content to leave people in rebellion against God because it cares more about temporary things than eternal joys. The world's love is a great danger. Never confuse Christ's command to love one another with the kind of love that you see on TV. No, go to the Word of God and the example of Jesus Christ. Christ calls us to something far better as believers. And we must not neglect His call. Because apart from love, biblical love, genuine love, true love, apart from love, we have nothing. So let us seek to live lives that are dependent upon Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. If we want to love like Him, and we need to love like Him, then we need to remain in Him. Let us remember what the goal of our loving is, because love is going to be hard at times. And the goal of loving one another is our maximum eternal joy. And finally, let us remember that genuine love means loving like Jesus. This is my command, Jesus says in verse 17. This is my command, love one another. If we're to be Christians at all, brothers and sisters, if we're to have the character of a Christian at all, then we need to obey this command. Let us pray that God would grant us the grace that we might love one another. Let's pray towards that end right now. Oh God, the picture of this text is so clear. The picture of our need to be connected with Christ, the need for the life of Christ to flow into our lives and then to overflow our lives into the lives of others. Oh God, I pray that in this coming week, not just this week, Lord, but in all the days to come, oh God, when our eyes open in the morning, when we sit up for the first time, when our feet touch the floor, how I pray our plea, our desperate plea to heaven would be that you keep us in Christ, would be that you bind us to Jesus in such a way that we bear fruit. We bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our life for your glory. And, oh God, I pray that the basic fruit of love for one another would overflow among us in this church. I pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.